because they had heard about Lazarus. They'd seen Lazarus. This was an incredible time. We know, and Jesus knows, that by the end of the week, he will be dead. On Sunday, by Friday, he will be dead. And he knows that he's going to die a death on the cross. He knows this. He's been warning the guys. They're kind of blowing it off. You know, so I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't like to listen to bad news, so I hear it and I just forget. He's been telling them it's coming. The last week or so, we've been talking about the issue of belief. And the most amazing thing that even in the middle of all these incredible miracles, raising a guy from the dead, feeding 5,000 with a few fish and loaves, a guy paralyzed for 38 years, he's now can walk. A guy who was born blind, now he can see. Turning water to wine, walking on the water, you know, just small things like this. In the middle of all this, people don't believe. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. I find that incredible. I find that unbelievable. That was like a little pun there. Unbelievable? Okay, move on. Chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Who are these people? It mentions the rulers. Who are these rulers? It's very likely that he's talking about members of the Sanhedrin, kind of like Congress in a sense, if you will, the rulers over the nation of Israel. We saw back in the beginning, early of the part of the book, a fellow named Nicodemus who came to talk to Jesus at night, had some questions. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. In fact, we're told that he was, it says in John 3:1, he was a ruler of the Jews. He may be in the category of these people, possibly. I don't know if he's still there. And now we're being told that many of these rulers believe in Jesus. And I would kind of put this like they're at the beginning stages of faith. I'm not sure that I would speak confidently and say that these men at this point in the story are saved. And you'll understand why in a few minutes. It says they were afraid because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. The synagogue. The word synagogue simply means a gathering together. We think of synagogues today like churches, as buildings and all. But the word synagogue means a gathering of people. And it was the Jewish people gathering to worship God, to seek God. It was a connection. It was a family. And these people were afraid that if they followed Jesus openly, they would be cut off. Not just kept from church, but kept from your friends, from everybody that you kind of like to hang out with. I mean, I hope that that's what church becomes for you. I hope it becomes a place that you kind of like these strange people you're sitting next to. I don't know. That's the way it's supposed to be. And for fear of being put out, it says they were not confessing Jesus. The word confess, don't think of going to talk to a priest in a little box. That's not the concept of this word confess. The Greek word that's translated confess is homologeo. Homo meaning the same, logeo meaning to speak the same thing as someone else, to agree with someone, to say the same thing as another, to agree, to assent, to profess, to declare openly, to speak out freely. These guys were afraid of speaking up about Jesus. Now, some of you may be wondering, you know, maybe you were raised in a family where you were told that religion was kind of like a personal thing. That you don't talk about religion. You know, barely talk about it at the dinner table, let alone talk about it with your friends. Because, you know, we don't talk about politics, we don't talk about religion and all this kind of things. You know, it's too much trouble. And can a person just believe and keep it to themselves? Well, we're going to talk about that this morning, because that's actually not correct. If you really believe, You have to speak up. In fact, the statement I want to make, salvation in what you say. Let's see if I can explain this a little bit further. Your salvation is connected to what comes out of your mouth. God wants you to speak up. You have to speak up. Paul wrote a letter to a little budding church in the big metropolis of Rome. It was about AD 57 that he wrote to the Romans. He wrote about 3 years after this fellow Nero came to the throne, became Caesar Nero. This was the beginnings of emperor worship in Rome, was during Nero's days. Christians were put on trial for not worshiping the emperor, for not saying that Caesar is Lord, because Christians tended to say that Jesus is Lord. But Christians would be put on trial for not saying that Caesar is Lord. With Nero, one of the things he liked to do was he liked to throw garden parties. Now, we're going to have the college group over to our house on Friday, and we're going to have, I think we'll try to get out the tiki torches again, you know, have a pool. That's what you do at pool parties, tiki torches. Nero had interesting tiki torches. He would take Christians, tie them up, put them up high on stakes, cover them with tar and pitch, and light them on fire as a result of not saying Caesar is Lord. The way out was very simple. All you had to do is take a handful of grain and toss it to the stone statue of Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. Very small price to pay. Very small, insignificant thing to do. Some Christians compromised and said, well, I can do that. I'll stay alive. Others said, you know, I really have a hard time doing it. They chose not to say that Caesar was Lord. They chose to say that Jesus was Lord. And they were put to death. Look at Romans chapter 10. I want you to read what Paul says to this church in Rome at this time. Romans 10, verse 9. I want you to look this up. I'm going to stick this one up on the screen, but I want you to see this. Because some of you are going to think, did he really say that? Did he really write that? You're going to want to see this. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. To this group in Rome, Paul writes this. Romans 10, verse 9. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. With the heart one believes, with the mouth, confession is made. Speaking up. It says two things. One is it's important that you believe, and that you believe in your heart, not just a mental assent, but something a bit deeper, of a commitment, of something in your soul, maybe even a part of your affections, to believe that Jesus is Lord. That kind of involves understanding that I believe that I am a sinner. Because that's why I need Jesus. Because I'm a sinner who is separated from God. And I need to believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. But when he died on the cross, he paid for my sin. I need to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. When we do the baptisms, and some of you got baptized last Sunday, you know, that was one of the questions I asked you. Do you believe that when Jesus rose from the dead, that he proved to you and to all these people around you that all of your sins have been paid for? He didn't stay dead. He came back to life. Why? Because he died to pay for your sins and came back and proved that he did it. You need to believe that Jesus is Lord. You need to believe this. That's a part of it. You need to believe in him, but you also need to confess, to speak up, to say something publicly. Confession or speaking with your mouth is one of the things that shows that your belief is real. One of the ways of telling, this is not infallible, but one of the ways of telling what's going on in a person's heart is to listen to their words. It's not infallible because people do lie. I get it. Jesus gives us a principle in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, he says this, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth fruit, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." If your mouth is never telling people about your relationship with Christ, it's possible that it's not real in your heart. You hear me? If your mouth doesn't tell anybody about your faith in Christ, then we'd have to wonder, you ought to suspect, you ought to question whether it was real. This whole principle about the mouth and the heart, I get convicted of this every once in a while, because every once in a while I let a bunch of words come out of my mouth, and it's like I'm in an echo chamber, and they start coming back to me, and I start listening to what's coming out of my mouth, about all the complaining and the griping and the grumbling and all this kind of stuff, and I'm thinking, oh man, what does that tell me about my heart? Listen to the words coming out. Well, you apply this to your salvation. Do words come out about you following Jesus? That's important. Jesus said it's pretty dangerous to find yourself in a place where you deny following him. Look at Matthew chapter 10. I want you to see this one again. I want you to see this. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. If you haven't seen this before, you need to see this. Matthew 10, verse 32. Matthew 10, verse 32. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now, it seems to me he gives you two choices, not three or four. He gives you two choices. You either speak up or you deny him. You either confess him or you deny him. Belief in Jesus, I think I might say, starts the process. Confession, speaking up, saying something, is a part of what shows that it's real. It's important. There is salvation in what you say, in a sense. You understand what I'm saying? It's important to speak up about Jesus. These men did not speak up at this time. Some of them will later. But at this point, they didn't speak up. Look back to John chapter 12. It says, verse 43, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." A couple words I want to explore here in this text. It talks about love. That's that agape word you hear a lot about. The verb form agapao. It means to feel and exhibit esteem and goodwill to a person, to prize and delight in a thing. It's love based on esteem. What's esteem? I choose to value you. I make a choice that you're darn important. That's what agape is about. God looks at you and he loves you that way. He says, "Man, I like you. You won't believe how valuable I think you are." In fact, he thinks you're so valuable he sent his son to die for you. That's how much he loves you. To value something. These people in their lives placed a value on the praise of men. Their value was on what people said as opposed to what God said. The other word that's interesting is this word for praise. The reason this is interesting is that the typical Greek word that we translate praise is kairo. This is doxa, different word. This is the word that 90% of the times in the New Testament, I would translate it glory. But the root idea of this word means opinion or judgment. And in the New Testament, it's always a good opinion of somebody. So when you have a good opinion of somebody, it's like, that's how you are attributing glory to them. That's kind of the picture of how this word works. The New American Standard translates this phrase here as, it says, they loved the approval of men. They loved the opinion of men. They loved the judgment of men rather than the approval of God. And the issue here is this. Which opinion? Which opinion counts? Are we looking towards what people think about us, I don't know about you, I am so guilty of being a people pleaser. Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. I'm embarrassed to admit this. I live most of my life trying to get people to like me. So like, don't come up and tell me what was wrong with my sermon. Please don't ever do that, because I'm not going to like you. You know, I will be. You can come up and tell me how awesome I'm the best teacher you've ever heard. Oh. What's that? What is that? I'm giving you a hint that there's part of me that I suck up to this opinion of people. Do you? Jesus said these guys loved it so much that they refused to speak up about Jesus. They refused to speak up. Look at Daniel chapter 6. This one is not going to be on the board. Okay? You're going to have to look at this. I want you to read along with me. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. I want to look at an example of someone who loved the opinion of God more than he loved the opinion of men. Daniel is an old man by the time you get to Daniel chapter 6. He has lived through the reign of the Babylonian Empire. And when the Medes and Persians took over, he kind of ended up keeping his old job. And he was like way up there in the government. This is an old man who has served well, an old man who's very, very wise, a man who loves God, a man who, my gosh, he's a prophet of all things. The king at the moment is a guy named Darius. And there are other people at work with Daniel who don't like Daniel. Other employees, other fellow leaders who don't like Daniel. And they decide they want to get rid of this guy, this goody two-shoes. And they hatch this plan. And their plan goes something like this. They come to the king, and they're kind of kissing up to the king Darius. They say, you know, we think you're like the world's bestest king. In fact, let's make a new law that nobody asks or honors any other god or person or nothing for 30 days except for you, O King Darius, because you are the best. Oh, man. And Darius isn't even thinking. He goes, well, I kind of like that. You know, everybody liking me, you know. So he signs this thing into law. And the punishment is if you pray to anybody else, then you go into the lion's den. Well, Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, it says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now see, that's just what he did. Daniel was a praying man. He wasn't changing his habit. He was just doing his thing. He knew to pray. He wanted to pray. That was his habit, praying three times a day. And he said, well, I guess I have to go to the lion's den. I'm going to the lion's den. But he's more concerned about what God thinks than what men think. You see this here? Okay, read on. Verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. There's a problem with the Medes and Persians law. You can't repeal them. They're in, they're done, and that's it. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who was one of the captives from Judah, does not show regard for you, O king, or the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And when the king, when he heard these things, was greatly displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Darius wakes up and realizes, my bestest employee is going to die because of my stupid thing. He realizes he did a bad thing. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the rings, signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No musicians were brought before him, and his sleep went from him. He didn't turn on the TV all night. Didn't watch UCLA win. He missed the USC game. He didn't watch the Angels lose. He didn't watch. He kept everything off. He didn't eat. He fasted. What's he doing? He's crying out to God for help. The king rose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the mountain, from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him, and also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives, their lions, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Now, just in case some of you are thinking, well, maybe that's because they stuffed the lions the day before and they were just rolling around going, "Oh, I got a tummy ache. I couldn't eat another thing." You know, maybe it was like the day after Lion Thanksgiving or something, and they couldn't eat Daniel because they're just so stuffed. Well, just in case you were thinking that, you're thinking wrong, buddy. Because those next people they tossed in, they never even made it to the ground. The lions were so. Then King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and language that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lion." Now, let me talk about opinions. Let me talk to you about the results when you choose to love God's opinion as opposed to man's opinion. And there's lots of things in this passage. I'm only going to pull out three of them, okay? The first thing, what happens when I choose to value God's opinion over man's opinion? Well, you'll probably be facing some life. And I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to lie and say, well, you know, everything will be A-okay. No, Daniel was promised lions, and that's what Daniel got, lions. It may be that there will be a negative consequence in your life for putting Jesus first. Very well, maybe. It'd be a lie for me to tell you anything. Second thing, there's protection. There will be protection of some kind, of some sort. Even though Daniel was in the den, he wasn't alone. His friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3 were thrown into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Hey, I thought we threw three guys in there. Why is there four? And one looks like the Son of God." Well, it's because it was the Son of God. He was in the fire with them. You won't be alone. In Psalm 34, it says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." Psalm 91, "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name." There will be protection of some kind. It might not be the way you like it. You might be protected by losing your job. He will be there. He will protect you. The third thing, pay attention to this, is clarity. There will be clarity of the message of who God is. Sometimes when we tell people about God, the message is a little bit unclear. Because they can't hear about God when they look at what a mess our lives are from compromising. But I start walking with him. I start speaking up. The message clears up a little. In fact, did you see what happened? Darius got it. He said, that He is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and His dominion shall endure to the end. Speak up. That's what happens when I choose to love God's opinion over man's opinion. Clarity. Lions, protection, and clarity. Let's move on. John chapter 12, verse 44. Now, one of the issues we've been talking about is this whole issue of belief. And Jesus is going to talk about how important it is to believe in Him. Verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in Me believes not in Me, but in Him who sent Me." Now, all along, Jesus has been making the point that He has been sent by God. And in fact, the message that Jesus has been giving is not just His. He hasn't just cooked this up. He and His buddies didn't sit in the back room and say, "Let's come up with some pretty cool things to say. People will write a book and they'll remember it forever." The things Jesus has said, the things that God has been directing Him to say. These are God's message. When we choose to believe or not believe, it's not that I'm believing or disbelieving Jesus. The issue goes right back to God the Father. This is God's plan. He says, verse 45, "He who sees Me sees Him who sent Me." He who sees Me sees Him who sent Me. I call this lesson here picture perfect. What am I talking about? On Thursday nights, we're going through Deuteronomy. And we covered this last Thursday, Deuteronomy 4, where it says, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. This is Moses speaking to the Israelites. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. I don't know if you realize this, but when the Ten Commandments were given, it wasn't just Moses sitting in some tent with his friends outside claiming to translate golden plates that nobody ever saw. But Moses had the people gathered at the mountain, and the entire nation heard God speak, and they heard audibly the Ten Commandments. Now, Moses is saying, you know, when that happened, I got to remind you, you guys didn't see any form or shape. You didn't say, "My God looks like George Clooney." No, didn't see a shape, didn't see a form. And he says, verse 16, "Watch out lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure." And he gives lots of examples. He says, watch out that when you try to make an image of God, when you try to make a likeness of God. Why? Because frankly, when man tries to make God in his image, that's backwards. It usually comes out wrong. It always comes out wrong. We have a hard time getting the right picture. God looks nothing like a fish, but some people think He did. You know, they made statues and pictures of God like a fish. Other people think, well, maybe He's carved out of stone. Maybe He is stone. You know, God is not stone. That's not who He is. There is an image, though, of God that you can trust, and that's Jesus. Colossians 1:15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God." Here Jesus says, if you see Him, you see Me, you've seen Him. What am I trying to say? You ever curious? Are you ever curious what God is like? Do you ever wonder what He's really like? We have some wrong ideas. Some people think that God is rough, harsh, demanding, always forcing people to do things His way. I got news for you. If you look at Jesus, you'll get a different and a more correct picture. For example, Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, Jesus called His disciples to Himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Now, does that sound like rough, harsh, and demanding to you? No, that speaks to me of God coming to help us. My rough, harsh, demanding things, there's something wrong with that picture. Yes, God wants me to do the right thing, but you know what? He's given you the choice whether you want to do it or not. And He gives you the example. In fact, Jesus gives you the example. I need to learn to serve people, to give myself for people. Some people wonder, does God care? And I get that one. I get it. When we've been through rough things, we start wondering, what did I do? Does He care? Look at Jesus. Matthew 14, when Jesus went out, He saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them, and He healed their sick. He's moved with compassion. In Mark 6:34, Jesus, He came out, saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So He began to teach them many things. Are you curious what God is like? Look at Jesus. He is picture perfect. This is what the Father is like. Don't go down the road of people who only read a part of the Bible and think, well, God the Father's mean, ugly, and horrible, and cruel, and Jesus is nice and loving. No, Jesus is the picture. He's the image. Look at Him. Verse 46, Jesus says, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in Me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears My words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, when He says, I didn't come to judge, but to save, that sounds very similar to what He said in John 3:17. He said, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus' purpose to come was not to condemn, but to save. That's not to say that judgment and condemnation will not happen. Pay attention. That wasn't His goal. His goal was to rescue people, to save people. Condemnation comes based on what you do with God's rescue. God has a plan. Condemnation comes on what you choose to do with it. Verse 48. He who rejects Me does not receive My words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus doesn't have to be your judge. It's not like He's going to be standing there going, well, you just hurt my feelings. I'm just so upset because you hurt my feelings. That I'm going to send you to hell. You know what? You got it totally wrong. That's what you think Jesus is going to do. Judgment comes because of what you have done with the words that Jesus has said. And His words will come back to judge you. You will never be able to come before God. And I'm really sorry to do this to you. But now, today, every single one of you are accountable. There's not a single person here today who will be able to stand before God and say, well, it's no fair. I didn't know any better. Because today, I've declared to you the truth. You try to pull that one on God, well, God, I didn't know any better. And God will say to Gabriel, okay, there's another one. Gabriel, roll the tape. Or actually, I don't think they'll be using tape anymore. I think they probably switched to digital formats. I don't think he's even on DVD. It's just like on a big hard drive. So I don't know how he's going to do the thing. But he's going to say, okay, Gabriel, play the files. And there you are, no excuse. And there's George Shady in Sunday school teaching his class. And there you are sitting in George's class. And George is telling you. Telling you about Jesus. Or he says, come on, next file, and there's Daniel Grant throwing water balloons at you. And in between the water balloons, Daniel's preaching to you about Jesus Christ. And there's your opportunity. Or maybe there you are in the senior high group, and Dan or one of his team have pulled you aside and is sharing the gospel with you. And if those aren't enough, all he has to do is play the tape this morning. Because I'm telling you, God has a way out. The challenge is, what have you done with it? Have you chosen to follow God's way out, or to just go your own way? The Bible says that our sins have separated us from God. That's the problem. The wages of sin is death, it says in Romans 6:23. When I choose to sin, I have broken my communion with God. I have broken my fellowship with God. And frankly, we're all sinners. It's not just you and you. It's all of us. Sin is the problem. And there's got to be, somebody has to pay the price. Somebody has to pay that horrible wage. Well, that's what God did when he sent his son. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, he made him to be sin for us. See, that's, when Jesus died, he was a sacrifice, paying for your sins. He said he did this that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why Jesus came. This is why, not to just teach you a better life, not to just make your marriage better. He died to save you from hell, from the punishment of your own sin. And the question is, what will you do with it? John 3:16 says you need to believe it. That God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the message. So what are you going to do with it? Jesus said, he who rejects me does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command. What I should say and what I should speak. I don't have this in my notes because it's in the cutting room stuff on the floor in my office. But first service, I did this. I'm ending just a little bit early, so I'm sticking it back in. Sorry. The word for say and speak are two different Greek words with slightly different ideas. The first word to say, the emphasis is on the content of what he's saying. The word speak is on how you say it. And so he's saying, when God sent me, he not only gave me the words to say, but how you say it. In other words, it's not just what you say that's important. It's how you say it. When you're sharing the gospel with people, it's important to speak the truth, but it's also important how you say it. There's a story about Queen Victoria when she was young and had just become queen. And we saw that movie this summer about the young Victoria or whatever. It's a really cool movie. It's a romantic movie. Gentlemen, bite the bullet. Rent it for your wives. Watch it with her. She'll love it. And she'll kiss you afterwards and say, oh, honey, what? Victoria was a young girl and she suddenly found herself Queen of England. And you know, shortly after thereafter, they decided, we got to get a husband for her. And they hooked her. Eventually, she got hooked up with Albert, which the one she wanted, you know, at least in the movie, it seemed like. And they get married. Well, there's a story about after they were married, they got into a terrible argument. And Albert walked out and went up to a room and closed the door, locked the door. And Victoria comes storming up the stairs and she's pounding on the door. Let me in, let me in. And he says, who's there? And she says, the Queen of England. Let me in. And he doesn't say anything. She's knocking at the door. Let me in. You let me in right now, right this moment. And he said, well, who's there? It's the Queen of England. Let me in! I'm the queen! It doesn't do anything. And after a while, she calms down a little bit and she has a little tap at the door. And he says, who's there? And he says, Albert, it's your wife. Can I come in? And he comes in and she opens the door. It's not what you say. Sometimes it's how you say it, isn't it? It's important. Jesus said, God gave me the things to say, but he also gave me how to say it. Pay attention again. Verse 50, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Here's the end thinking. It's time to believe. It is time to believe. You've heard. You've been challenged. This is the time to believe. Don't let this go by. I don't know if you've been following the news and have been following the plight of these 33 miners in Chile, trapped under the earth, under half a mile under the earth. The thing happened on August 5th. August 5th. I think it was like 2 or 3 weeks before they actually made contact with them, when they actually drilled a shaft down and actually hit their pocket and found that they were still alive. 33 men trapped half a mile under the ground. The sound, is it up?
Heavy trucks head toward the mine through cheering crowds. They carry special drilling equipment and ride on the faith of an anxious nation. Two small shafts have already been drilled about half a mile straight down to where the miners are waiting. These channels act as a sort of umbilical cord so that rescuers can deliver capsules of medicine, food, water, and communications equipment. That provides a chance to hear from the men deep underground. The trapped miners applauded the rescuers above and even sang the national anthem. And in return, the Minister of Mines encouraged them. To reach the miners nearly 2,300 feet down, rescuers plan to use a larger drill to slowly bore down as much as 100 feet per day. The tunnel will be 26 inches wide, but once rescue equipment is lowered, miners will only have about 19 inches of space in which to squeeze.
They have to go slow because the mine has already collapsed. And so not knowing the condition of the mine and the area where they're going to drill, they don't want to cause the mine to further collapse.
Chilean officials say the delicate operation could take up to 4 months. Meanwhile, loved ones wait near the mine in a makeshift village, aptly named Camp Hope. Right now, that's all many have. Seth Doan, CBS News, New York.
I have to tell you, I'm convinced that the goal of the fellows on top of the mountain, I'm convinced that their goal is to rescue them. I don't think they're sitting at the top of this mountain yelling at the guys through their new phone connection saying, "You idiots, how could you do this? What are you doing being stuck down there, you devil bogey?" Their goal is not to condemn. The goal is to save. You with me? When a shaft is finished, and they're trying different shafts, there will be one way of escape. They're talking as if it's possible that they might start pulling men out in November, but they're telling everybody December, and they've already been down there a month and a half. They just unveiled the rescue capsule. They've just designed it. It's going to be built in Chile. And they'll be bringing back one man at a time. The capsule is only 21 inches wide. The trip up the shaft will take each man an hour, they're predicting. Guys are strapped in, so they will stay standing, even if they faint. They'll stay standing. There's oxygen, and I think there's going to be a video feed and communication and even a trap door that if they get stuck, they can go be lowered back down, different stuff like this. Once the process starts of evacuating, it'll take a couple of days. I hate to think being the last guy down there, you know, that would be hard. If a miner refuses get on the capsule, you will not be saved. If the drilling goes well, then the fate of each miner will depend on their choice to get into the capsule. One way down. One way back. God reached down to you and to me. The miners down below couldn't get up. They couldn't make the way out. They needed help from above, one tunnel down. That's the choice. That's your choice. It is time to believe. Let's stand.